Matthew 14, verse 1. During that particular time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the hearsay about Jesus and said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptizer himself. He's been raised from the dead, and that's how these miracles are at work through him." For after having seized John, Herod had bound him and put him in prison due to Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Because John had been saying, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And when he wanted to kill him, he was afraid of the crowd because they were holding him to be a prophet. Now, during a birthday happening for Herod, the daughter of Herodias danced in the midst and pleased Herod, for which he assented with an oath to give her whatever she might request. Then, "Give me," she said, having been imposed upon by her mother, "here, upon a platter, the head of John the Baptizer." And the king was not happy. But on account of the oaths and the fellow diners, he ordered it to be given. And having sent an executioner, he had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought upon a platter and was given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. This little story brings to light four characters, and I wanted to depart from my usual verse-by-verse exposition to do character studies on these four people. Herod, the ruler who was a people-pleaser. Herodias, the wife who wanted her own way. Salome, the foolish daughter who's controlled by her mother. And John, the noble but persecuted prophet of God. I want to use this passage to study the character of these four people and draw some applications from their lives. So we'll think it's appropriate to start with Herod here. People in Herod's family could have easily sung that song, "I'm My Own Grandpa." There was a lot of odd intermarriages and inbreeding, but this chart should sort out a lot of it. It only lists five of Herod's 10 wives, but they're the ones that the Bible kind of tracks, and so only put those five wives down. Herod was actually a last name, okay? So when you see Herod, it's not giving somebody's personal name. It's actually giving a family name. There are a bunch of people named Herod in the Bible culture we're reading about here. Just put the last name first. The Herod in this passage here, Matthew 14, was the son of Herod the Great by Malthus the Samaritan, one of Herod the Great's 10 wives. Herod the Great was the one that killed all the babies in Bethlehem, and he died shortly after that of disease. When Herod the Great died, he divided his kingdom among some of his many sons. Half of the kingdom, including Judea, Idumea, and Samaria. This was called an ethnarchy. It was half of Herod the Great's kingdom, and it was given to his son Archelaus. And Archelaus comes into the gospel account. Remember, after Herod the Great dies, before Herod the Great dies, Joseph and Mary take Jesus down to Egypt. Herod the Great dies. His son Archelaus takes over the throne. Joseph and Mary come back into Judea and realize, not so sure we want to live under this guy, Archelaus. And so they move out of Archelaus's dominion up into Nazareth, which was overseen by a different king, Herod Antipas. And this is the Herod that we're talking about in Matthew 14, is Herod Antipas. By the way, Archelaus was such an awful ruler that Caesar banished him to Gaul about 10 years afterwards and gave his rulership over to Herod Agrippa, that we meet with in the account of Apostle Paul later on in Acts. So that's Archelaus, one of the three sons that Herod the Great divided his kingdom among. The second one is Herod Antipas, whom we're talking about here. He's Archelaus's younger brother of the same mom. He received Galilee and Perea. That was what he was given to rule over by his dad. And it was called a quarter share, or a tetrarchy. That's why quarter, tetra. Antipas is the Herod who imprisoned John the Baptizer then, and Jesus also calls that Herod a fox. The last quarter of Herod the Great's kingdom was given to his son Philip II, whom he had by another wife named Cleopatra of Jerusalem. That was also called a tetrarchy, a quarter of his kingdom. And that was Trachonitis up here. It included some of northern Israel, Caesarea Philippi, as well as some of Syria. There was another son of Herod the Great who was also named Philip, but that Philip was the son of Mariamne the Bothusian. That Philip married Herodias, who was his niece, and Salome was their daughter. So that's where Salome comes into the picture, as well as Herodias. Salome then married the Philip who was the tetrarch over this area later on, which would have been her uncle. So if you've got all that straight, this is Herod Antipas that we're talking about, one of the three ruling sons of Herod the Great. And this Herod was ruler over Galilee, where Jesus lived, and over Perea, where John the Baptist ministered. All right? This Herod Antipas had been up in Rome trying to curry favor with Caesar in order to become a king. His father Herod the Great had not made him a king. He had just made him a petty ruler. So he wanted to become a king. So he went up to Rome and lived with his brother Philip, who lived in Rome. Get to the reason for that later. Lived with his brother Philip, tried to get to know Caesar there in order to get Caesar to bestow upon him the honor of a kingship. Well, while he's in Rome, he's living in his half-brother Philip's house, and Philip was married to Herodias, and he starts flirting with Herodias, and she returned his affection, and that lustful relationship got them talking about divorcing their spouses and marrying each other instead. So Herod Antipas took Herodias from his brother Philip back down to, I'm going to call it Palestine. Actually, he had a palace here in Perea. Took her back there to be his wife. Well, he already had a wife. I couldn't find any authorities that knew exactly what her name was, but everyone was agreed that she was an Arabian princess, the daughter of an Arab king. So when Herod Antipas came home to Perea with this new wife, he sent away the Arab princess that he had been married to. What kind of impression do you think that made on her dad? Lust can blind us to consequences. Any kind of covetous, the word for covetousness and lust is the same in the Bible. It's the same word. Any kind of coveting can blind us to the consequences of that sin when we get infatuated with that desire. It's dangerous. Lust, covetousness is dangerous. The king of Arabia didn't take too kindly to his daughter being disgraced like that, and as a result, he started a costly war against Herod, and Herod paid dearly for that foolish choice that was controlled by lust. It was part of what made him lose favor with Rome, because Rome ended up having to bail him out of this war against the Arabs that could have been avoided. Now, getting back to our passage here, verse 1, Herod heard about Jesus. Remember when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand at the synagogue after he had been down to Jerusalem for the Passover, coming back home to Galilee, and stops at the synagogue, heals the man with the withered hand. And it makes the Pharisees so angry that they meet together with a group of people called the Herodians. Mark 3:6 says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." So it's possible that these were buddies of Herod. The Pharisees told them about Jesus at this point, and it may have been these Herodians then that passed the word on to Herod himself, and we just see it reaching his ears here in Matthew 14:1. However, if Herod had only listened to John's message rather than being absorbed in his own affairs, he would have heard John say, "There is one coming after me who is greater than I am. I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire." Herod hadn't been listening to John, even though he was acquainted with John the Baptist, and John had preached to him in his presence. The scriptures tell us that Herod wasn't listening. And so when he hears this report about Jesus' news, he immediately tries to figure out, you know, what on earth could give someone the power to do miracles like I'm hearing Jesus did. Well, all he can think of is probably John the Baptist must have been raised from the dead, and because he had somehow died and been raised from the dead, maybe he had special powers to do miracles. Herod was not looking for the Messiah. John had been telling people, look for the Messiah. Prepare yourself for the coming of the Messiah. He's coming. This guy's coming. I wouldn't even be worthy to untie his shoes. But Herod was not looking for that person to come, and so he totally missed it when Jesus did come. He was not looking for the consolation of Israel like Simeon was. The parallel passage in Luke 9, chapter 9, tells us that as Herod heard about these miracles, he hoped that he could meet Jesus and see some of these miracles. He thought this was pretty cool. And his wish did come true a year or two later when Jesus was on trial before Pilate in Jerusalem, and then Pilate realized, oh, Jesus is a citizen of Galilee. Let's send him there. Herod is the ruler over Galilee. So Jesus went before Herod Antipas, the same guy, but Jesus wouldn't talk to him. Herod was not looking for the Messiah. Jesus didn't bother to reveal himself to Herod as the Messiah. At any rate, when Herod hears about Jesus, his mind goes back to what he had done to John the Baptizer, whom he had arrested and imprisoned. I want to read just a paragraph from a book called The Life and Times of Jesus that describes a little bit of the context of where all this happened. Because, you know, all this is happening in Herod's palace above a prison in which he was keeping John. Let me just read this. This prison was the fortress of Machaerus on the east side of the Dead Sea, almost on a line with Bethlehem above the gorge which divided the mountains of Abarim from the range of Pisgah. Perched on an isolated cliff at the end of a narrow ridge encompassed with deep ravines was the citadel. At the other end of this ridge, Herod built a great wall with towers 200 feet high at the corners. And within this enclosure, a magnificent palace with colonnades, baths, cisterns, arsenals, every provision, in short, for luxury and for defense against a siege. The windows opening out over the Dead Sea gave a wide view of the Dead Sea, Jordan, Jerusalem. So it would have been a beautiful, scenic place to throw a party. In the detached citadel, probably one of the underground dungeons, the remains are still to be seen there. I've shown you a picture, and it looks like a big mound, Machaerus does, out in the desert. There's a keep in which John was imprisoned. This keep is 100 yards in diameter, and there's scarcely any remains of it left. A well of great depth and a deep cemented cistern with the vaulting of the roof still complete is still there. And of most terrible interest to us, two dungeons, one of them deep down, its sides scarcely broken in, with small holes still visible in the masonry where staples of wood and iron had once been fixed. As we look down into its hot darkness, we shudder in realizing that this terrible keep had for a year or two been the prison that that son of the free wilderness, John, had been kept in. So here was Herod's palace and dungeon. And we also see about Herod's character. Herod was oriented around human opinions. Mark 6:19 tells us that Herod would occasionally listen to John preach and that he appreciated John's preaching. So even though he knew that his wife, Herodias, wanted to kill John, he still kept John safe, but it was in this dungeon. However, we see from Matthew 14:5 that Herod was wishy-washy because he was swayed by other people's opinion. He says in verse 5 here, it tells us that sometimes Herod did want to kill John after all, and that was perhaps because his wife was so intent upon the death of John. But even when Herod did want to kill John, he was influenced by the opinion of the crowds, the people in his district who would have objected to him killing John. it seems that when he did want to kill John, the only thing that held him back from murder was the disapproval of other people. Herod had no internal moral compass based on the unchanging word of God. He was subject to the changing whims of people's opinion. And so his fear of man set him up to be manipulated. Matthew Henry wrote, Herod feared that the putting of John to death might raise a mutiny among the people, which it did not, but he never feared it might raise a mutiny in his own conscience, for it did. Men fear being hanged for what they do not fear being damned for. Men fear being hanged for what they do not fear being damned for. Herod was consumed with what other people thought and trying to please the people around him. He was not looking for God's Messiah. He was not worried what God thought of his actions. Now, nobody else but Pharaoh is mentioned in the Bible as celebrating a birthday. But it is here in verse 6. Herod's doing it. That doesn't necessarily make birthday parties right or wrong. What makes things right or wrong is the reason why we do things, right? Whether it's done to glorify God, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all to the glory of God, right? The parallel passage in Mark 6:21 gives us the invitation list. It says there was a dinner, and the people invited were the big cheeses, the lords, the army majors, the tribunes, and the leading men of Galilee. A Roman satirist named Persius wrote about a festival which he called Herod's Day, which may have been this birthday occasion. He describes the decorations and the food. Mentions lamps, flowers, incense, plates of cooked fish, tunny fish, and skins of wine. I'll read a translation that Marvin Vincent of it. But when comes Herod's Day, and on the steaming panes, the ranged lamps festooned with violets pour the unctuous cloud, while the broad tunny tail sprawled over the red dish swims, and snowy skins swell with wine. This was the context of the birthday party. And in this context, Salome, his stepdaughter, danced. Salome was his only child by marriage. And I find no record that Herod and Herodias ever had any children. Considering the fact then that Salome was an heir of some sort by marriage, it may not have been entirely inappropriate to make an offer to her like Herod did after she danced. But he should have known the character of the person he was making the offer to. He was unwise. He should have known better than to offer her up to half of his kingdom. His rash promise stands as a reminder to us not to make promises thoughtlessly, to consider our word before we say it. The commentators Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said, those in whom passion and luxury have destroyed self-command will, in a capricious moment, say and do what in their cool moments they would bitterly regret. Here's a further indication of Herod's moral confusion. Instead of looking to the law of God to set his course, he was looking to the people around him to set his course. As he's confronted with this awkward situation where he's made a promise that he regrets, Salome's asked for the head of John the Baptist. He really wasn't wanting to go there. It is the opinions of other people that sway his final decision. His wife and daughter wanted John dead. His birthday guests had heard him make a promise, and he knew that if he didn't keep that promise, they'd make fun of him. Or if he admitted that he had been foolish and making the promise to her, if he reneged on that, then they could make fun of him for that too. So he was very worried about what other people thought of him. It also seems to imply that Herod was the sort of man who would not keep his promises, even multiplied oaths, because the word oath is plural in verse 9. Unless he would somehow lose face for not keeping his oaths. His wishy-washiness was dangerous. You couldn't trust him. He could have made everything right by confessing that he had done wrong, that he had sinned against God by an unlawful marriage. He could have made everything right by confessing that he had carelessly offered what God had entrusted to him. Rulership, as Romans 13 tells us, is something that God gives to men to do. And for him to carelessly sling it away was not his to do. He could have confessed that as a sin. He could have stopped her and spoken of, said it will be wrong to kill John. We're not going to go there. I'll give you some alternative. But instead, he did not have the humility to admit his sin. He did not have the conviction to abandon his sin. And he didn't have the wisdom to see how evil his sin was. So we see his two excuses. Because of his oaths, because of his dinner guests, he rationalizes the murder of John the Baptist. He digs his pit of sin and judgment even deeper. Did it make him happy? No. It says, verse 9 there. The same word is used in the Genesis account of Cain when he realized that God liked his brother Abel's offering better than his. It says he was displeased, and that resulted in Cain killing Abel, right? Same thing happens here. Herod's upset. Well, some different circumstances. But Herod's upset when he realizes he's in the wrong. He doesn't want to move past being sorry or grieved or displeased. He's not going to move past that to look to Jesus to fix the problem and save him from what's wrong. And therefore, killing John and living with a spooked conscience is the natural result that Herod lives with, because he's not going to move past "I'm not a happy camper" stage. We need to be careful to learn from this not to stop at being sorry when we're caught in sin. Kids especially. When mom and dad nail you for doing something wrong, don't stop at just being sorry. You need to move beyond that, press past your embarrassment for getting caught, and ask Jesus to forgive and save you. Only then will you find peace. The parallel account in Mark 6:27 says that Herod sent a speculatora to kill John. And the Greek lexicographer Joseph Thayer tells us that a speculatora, a spec man, was a member of the bodyguard who was employed as a messenger or a watcher or an executioner. The prison was below the palace, so it wouldn't have taken that long to carry out the execution under the cover of darkness. It's night after dinner, in the seclusion of the dungeon, no crowds to hold him accountable. Herod knew it was wrong to kill John, though, and that memory haunted his conscience. He knew John was innocent and righteous. He violated his conscience by having him killed, and that plagued him. So when he hears the report of Jesus, that's where his mind jumps. This must be John the Baptist. I knew I shouldn't have done that. I knew I shouldn't have killed him. His guilty conscience imagined John was coming back from the grave to haunt and shame him. Now, ghost stories like that were nothing new in Herod's family. His father, Herod the Great, was said by the historian Josephus to be haunted by the ghosts of two of his older sons who were killed in a plot between his brother Pheroras' family and his wife Mariamne the Bethian. How this ties into our story, it may have been that Mariamne, who was the mother of Philip, who was the mother of Herodias, it may have been that Mariamne was wanting to knock out other heirs to Herod's throne. That's why she got the older brothers killed, so that her son would have a closer shot to the throne, get a larger inheritance. It's said that the ghosts of these two assassinated heirs to the throne tormented Mariamne and the other perpetrators until they confessed their involvement in the assassinations. And as a result, Herod the Great disinherited her son Philip. Philip was the first husband of Herodotus. So Herodotus was married to a disinherited prince. She was at a dead end power-wise. And when Antipas came along, here's somebody with more power, and perhaps that was part of her motivation for moving out with him. At any rate, here's our picture of Herod. It's a sordid picture, one with many warnings to us. Herodias is even worse. The other character sketches, I think, will not be as long. Herodias was not trying to follow the crowd. She just was oriented around her own self and what she wanted. She wanted Herod. She knew that she'd have to be manipulative in order to keep a fox like him. Because if he could dismiss his first wife, he could dismiss her too. She had to work to stay there. In her mind, John was the biggest threat to her security. Because John was the one that was telling Herod to dump her. Go back to his first wife. John probably also was telling her, Herodias, you need to go back to your first husband. But she viewed that Philip as a loser. She didn't want to go back to him. Mark 6 tells us that she held a grudge against John as a result. In her mind, the way to deal with the threat was to get rid of the man who was giving the counsel opposed to what she wanted. Is that the way we should deal with things? When people give us advice that opposes what we want, we just try to get rid of them? It's foolish. A number of Bible commentators I read conclude that this whole scene with Salome's request and her dance and Herod's promise and all, everything was contrived by Herodias, all carefully organized to knock John off. Do you ever find that you feel guilty when you're around a certain person? It may be your mom, maybe your boss, and all you want to do is get away from them. Or it may be a policeman. You feel that feeling every time you drive by a policeman you see sitting by the road. We get away from him. That human and sinful impulse to squirm away from accountability is the opposite of what God wants you to do. If your conscience is sending you alarms, you need to find out if it is alarming you over something that's really a sin. Sometimes your conscience will tell you something's wrong and it's not. And God's word can straighten that out. But if it is a sin, you need to move toward it. Confess that sin. Root it out. Not ignore it. In verse 8, Herodias has done something to influence her daughter's request. She's instructed or prompted her to make this request. The Greek word probibasthesa only occurs two other places in the Bible. One is in Exodus 35:34 to describe the way that God pushed forward or superimposed understanding upon Bezalel so that he could lead all the craftsmen in outfitting the temple. Wisdom and understanding. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, the same word is found in the famous passage in the Shema about teaching God's law to your children when you stand and walk and rise up and lie down. Literally, the word is push or impose God's law on your children. Here we have a domineering mother imposing upon her daughter to do something not lawful, but evil. Again, it's repulsive what Herodias has told her daughter to do. But as I thought about it, as a parent, are there ways that I use my children as accomplices to my sin? It was a little scary to realize, I don't really want to admit it, but there are ways that we as parents can use our children as accomplices to us. There's the classic codependent relationship where the parent gets their self-worth out of saving someone out of trouble and the kid finds their happiness in getting into trouble, and so they create this relationship of constantly encouraging each other to keep acting out in these areas of sinfulness in each person's life. But it can happen in little ways too. You know, any ways that we might could communicate dishonesty through a child to another person or anything. Watch out, parents. In this story, it appears that Herodias wins the day, though. She gets her wish. John the Baptist is killed. She stays with Herod Antipas, her unlawful husband. And some might well ask, how could God have allowed this to happen? How could God have allowed Herodias to win? It's frustrating. John Calvin responded to this question by writing, "The Lord sometimes subjects his people to the pride of the ungodly until at last he shows how precious their blood is in his sight." Herodias exulted that she had gained her desire and cruelly triumphed over her critic. But later on, she would be driven out, not only from her royal honor, but even from her birthplace and all help. What he's referring to is that later on, Herod Antipas and Herodias went back up to Rome again, trying again to get this honor of kingship bestowed upon him by the Emperor Caligula. And Caligula is best buddies with Agrippa. And long story short, Agrippa uncovers a plot that Herod had made with the neighboring country of Persia against Rome. Agrippa uncovers this plot in front of Caligula as Herod is trying to ask to be made king of Galilee. Well, Caligula is furious and exiles him to Gaul, where they exiled all the rats. And Herodias, since she was the sister of Agrippa, Caligula said, well, I'm not going to punish you, but do whatever you want. And she chose to go into exile with her husband. But still, God's justice eventually prevails against hardened rebellion and selfishness characterized in Herodias. Now, what about Salome? Here's another character in the story. Salome is the daughter of Philip and Herodias. She has much to be ashamed about, isn't she? Her dad has been disinherited, you know, not like a king like her other uncles were. Her grandmother had been also shamed for being a traitor. Uncle seduced her mom away from her dad. Now, what does that do to a girl? She gets dragged from Rome to live in Berea, and eventually her mom and her new dad get exiled to Gaul. I mean, there's a lot of grief in this girl's life, a lot of shame. The Greek word in verse 2 describing who it was that heard Herod's hypothesis that Jesus had supernatural powers because John was resurrected, the Greek word is pais, which literally means child. It's used of any dependent in a man's household. Most of the English versions translate the word slaves. Herod told his servants or slaves. It could have been anybody in his household. And I suspect Salome was one of those people that heard Herod fuming about John and about Jesus. She had some idea about Jesus. But Salome wanted to please her parents. As far as I can tell, she's a young teenager when these events go down. So she does this dance to please her dad and to please her mom. The whole thing goes sour on her. Now, what kind of a dance was it? 2 Samuel 6 uses this word to describe King David dancing worshipfully in the procession with the Ark of the Covenant. It's used as a generic word for dancing. In Ecclesiastes 3, Matthew 11, it's just the opposite of mourning. Mourning, dancing. Isaiah also uses this word to describe goats jumping around in the ruins of Babylon. I don't think the evidence is conclusive as to what Salome's dance was. Many Bible commentators that I respect framed it as erotic. Calvin wrote, it was a shameful mark of lasciviousness and harlotry in a marriageable girl. I was intrigued with one modern scholar who insisted that as a Roman function in a prudish Jewish country, the birthday would have been very proper and highbrow with everyone well-dressed. And that Salome would have been probably in a line of actors wearing masks and pantomiming a Greek play accompanied by stringed instruments. The same source explained the nobleman would have been reclining to eat on the outside of a horseshoe-shaped set of low tables. You've got this U-shaped set of tables. The men are all sitting around the outside edge of the U eating, and the performers are coming right into the middle of the U to do their performances, and that explains the Greek text literally says she danced in the middle. You can picture that with that little bit of context. And likewise, the effect on Herod of this dance could be interpreted in different ways. The word translated pleased is used in the Bible to indicate physical arousal as well as to indicate just the lifting of the spirits. I'm not inclined to think the best of Herod, though. History tells us he was unfaithful to his life, unfaithful to the law, and unfaithful to his king. Is that enough said? Matthew's account portrays Salome as playing to the hilt the suspense of her request. I thought it was kind of funny, even though it's horrifying at the same time. Verse 8, she gives her request. I tried to reproduce the way she phrased the sentences in Greek by interrupting the quote, which is a rare occurrence in Greek. But something Matthew does here, and by saving the bombshell for the very last words. Give me, she said, having been imposed upon by her mother, here, upon a platter, the head of John the Baptizer. the parallel passage in Mark has Herodias only asking for the head of John. So I think here Salome is trying to get a little something out of the deal. So she's going to get a platter, a silver platter out of this deal. She's offered half the kingdom, and all she's going to get out of the deal is a plate. But it was her foolishness, trying to be a people pleaser, just like her dad. Salome's status drops with this request. You see verse 11, she's not called the daughter of Herodias anymore. She's called the little girl. Her foolish willingness to be manipulated by her mom into asking for such a disgusting thing shows her for what she is, an immature child, a little girl, not a princess. She was taken advantage of because she allowed other people to control her. She didn't have God's wisdom to guide her. Now, I do wonder, was it possible that this was a turning point in her life? God can use these kind of things as turning points in our lives. We don't have any more information from the Bible about Salome. In fact, we don't even know her name from the Bible. We find her name in Josephus's history. But somebody with inside connections to that party, some VIP, or it could have been Salome herself, had to have informed Matthew and Mark of the details of this party. Somebody. Could it have been Salome? Maybe. You know, could this have been the reason why Salome's name isn't mentioned? She, please, don't tell anybody my name, at least. Maybe out of some sense of shame and modesty. I don't know. Despite her crime against God's prophet, God was merciful to Salome later on because God provided a good husband for her. Philip II, who ruled this area, was known as a just man. He was a stable man. She was able to live a stable life with him for a long time. And that is the mercy of God. There is a tradition that comes from a 9th century Byzantine historian named Nicephorus that Salome later in life was traveling across a frozen river, fell through some thin ice, and on her way down, the sharp edges of the ice sliced off her head, which would be an ironic end of the woman who had had John decapitated. Finally, I want to look at the character of John. Looked at Herod, Herodias, Salome. Now let's look at John. John, unlike these other people, was not oriented around himself or human opinion. He was oriented around God's word. John understood his role in life to be that voice in the wilderness calling out to God's people to turn away from sin and get right with God. That's what the ceremony of his baptism symbolized. He was seeking to prepare a people to follow Jesus when he revealed himself as the Messiah. John obviously had studied the Old Testament law in order to do that, in order to call people to righteousness. He had to know what righteousness was, so he had studied the law. And he was known as a counselor. People would come to him for advice on how do I obey God's laws? What does God want of me? In Luke 3, we see him giving advice to soldiers and tax collectors about how to practice their professions lawfully. He told the tax collectors, collect no more than you have been ordered to. And he told the soldiers, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, but be content with your wages. And the wording of Matthew 14:4 sounds like Herod himself also had come to John for advice about his marriage to Herodias. John apparently had said something to the effect of, King, don't do that. It's not lawful. It would be a violation of the 10th and the 7th commandments. You shall not covet. You shall not lust after your neighbor's wife. 10th commandment, what you're doing with Herodias is a violation of the 10th commandment. Don't marry her. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. It will be adultery if you do, because she is another man's wife. Taking any man's wife is adultery, but taking your brother's wife while he's still alive is even worse. Leviticus 18:16 specifically prohibited that. You must not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. Herod Philip is your brother from the same father, even if he's from a different mother. Herodias is your brother's wife. God's law forbids you to take advantage of her. Furthermore, Leviticus 20:21, God's law states, if there is a man who takes his brother's wife It is abhorrent. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness, and they will be childless. John must have said, therefore, O king, you must repent. Return Herodias to her brother. You return to your own wife, the daughter of Aretas the Arab. This is what the Lord your God requires of you. Put away your idolatrous lust. Prepare yourself to meet the Messiah. He's coming soon. Put away these sins. The Greek imperfect tense of the verb translated he had been saying in verse 4 indicates that John gave this advice to Herod on more than one occasion. Perhaps Herod had come back to John after that first council and said, oh, but John, I love her. She consents. We're consenting adults. And besides, that Arab I married is a witch. Surely God wouldn't deny me the right to marry whoever I love. Surely. But John came back to him. No, Herod, it is unlawful. John Calvin wrote, John would rather turn a friend who had come to him for advice into an enemy than by flattery and silence to nourish the evil which he had to repulse. Therefore, by his example, John lays down a sure rule for all godly teachers that they should not connive at the vices of princes, even in exchange for the most desirable profit to the common good. We need to be steadfast in upholding God's law. If anybody ever asks us for advice, John may have felt like the loser in this. He's sitting in the dungeon. He had no idea how much his words haunted Herodias and Herod. He probably had no way of knowing how influential he was in molding the actions and reactions of the most powerful people in his region. He was just sitting there in prison. He was just trying to say God's word. And there were times when he wasn't even sure that he had it all right. But his words had a powerful impact on the queen and the king, loosely called king, although he wasn't technically a king. And you never know how a word from God's law might stick in the conscience of someone. If we'll just speak what God says about things, you never know what it will do, how it can change somebody's heart. Let's speak God's word when we can. And remember, when John was not sure of himself, we saw early in Matthew, he sent some of his disciples to Jesus and said, am I on the right track? Did I get this wrong? Should I be looking for somebody else to be the Messiah? And Jesus' word comes back to him and says, John, man, you are the greatest of all the prophets. I have the utmost respect for you, and you are on the right track. Don't worry. The word of Jesus affirmed John for his faithfulness. And when John died, when his head came off, he entered into God's presence, vindicated, happy, raptured, because he had followed God. He had made God his focus, God's word, and stuck fast to God's word. So as we survey these four characters, do you find yourself identifying with bits and pieces of different ones of them? I did. Herod had trouble with lust, looking to make peace with everybody, be a people pleaser. If we're seeking to please everybody, you'll never be at peace with yourself. And you can never have your own convictions either. And that is one of the big problems with secular humanism in our society today. Tolerance and diversity are a big, big deal because you can't have convictions if you have to please everybody. That's why there's such violent opposition in our culture to any statement of absolute truth or absolute ethics. Humanists like Herod want an environment that won't tell them when they're doing wrong. Herodias was a different kind of humanist. She was just seeking peace with herself, alone. She was under the tyranny of a hardened conscience. She didn't want anybody opposing her will. If you are a Herod humanist or a Herodias humanist, God calls you to humble yourself before him and believe his word. You must deal with your violations of God's law by confessing them and forsaking them, just as John the Baptizer preached, and trusting Jesus to save you from the trouble you're in with God. On the other hand, maybe you identify some with Salome. She wanted to please her parents, but she was just getting used by everybody. The shame of knowing you've been taken advantage of, the shame of knowing you've done wrong things, that can be very debilitating, can't it? And it can turn to bitterness against the people that took advantage of you. What do we do if we're feeling those kind of feelings? We need to grow in maturity by learning God's word, learning what it says. Let it build convictions into our hearts as we believe God's word. We must also cling to God's promises, like Zephaniah 3:19. I will save the lame, gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise. That is the kind of God that we serve, a God who takes shame and turns it into praise as we trust him and grow in the knowledge of him. Recognize that Jesus is the one who took our shame. Hebrews 12 says that we should fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising that shame, the shame that we created for him to deal with on the cross. And then there's John. Jesus called Herod a fox, but he said, John, there'd been no greater prophet. I hope that we all want to identify with John to some extent. John was seeking peace with God. John had the courage to speak with conviction about right and wrong from God's word. John was able to endure persecution as a result. When people fought against him, he was able to stand fast because he was anchored to God's word, which does not change. He knew what his life mission was from God. He was faithful in carrying that out. I want to be faithful in carrying out the mission God has placed on my life. And it was John who died at peace. It was John who was welcomed into the arms of God, still trusting in Jesus to be his Savior. And it's John who's remembered by all of God's people as the greatest of all of these characters.